Nice to see you all. I've been hiding away upstairs for the last few weeks. It's kind of fun to be down again. Well, this morning we're talking about something that I think we know a lot about here at WCV. And that is Remember the Poor, a Fruitful Vineyard. So you recall that we're on this series that we've kind of lifted from these little booklets, actually, that Vineyard USA published. And there's five of them back at the, or five booklets, but many copies of each of those booklets. And so we're on this one today. So it's exciting. But it is kind of like the bread and butter of WCV, Remember the Poor. And I think that we think we know this one. And in a lot of ways, we really do, actually. Like what Nate was praying about, just the many ways and times where community has been formed, where fridges have been opened, where people have been surrounded, where the vulnerable have been cared for. But that doesn't mean that we don't have more to learn. And I think the Holy Spirit this morning, I just had the sense that he's going to kind of play a little bit like trickster on us. I don't know if you're familiar with tricksters in legends and folklore and stuff. Oftentimes they're really nasty, but the Holy Spirit isn't nasty. But sometimes he does trick us or kind of come at us from a new direction or a different angle. And so I want us to be open to that this morning, especially if you hear this and you go, oh, yeah, we know the poor. We remember that. We got that one down. Check. Done that one. Vineyard Distinctive, that we did it. We know that one. Maybe. And that is very true, actually. I think we do. But let's be open to what God may want to speak to us this morning. As Richard was praying for this morning, I was kind of like, man, this is kind of a, I mean, this is an exciting one because it's actually a subject very dear to my heart, but it's also a hard one because we think we know it. And as he was praying for me this morning, I just felt God say, you know what? This is my message. It's not your message. So chill out. That's a good thing, eh? So, Lord, would you help us to hear you? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Do you agree with that prayer? Awesome. Okay, good. Okay, so very easy to so another that was my first little disclaimer. The second little disclaimer is it's really easy to judge. Okay? So we could sit here, all of us in our various different positions in life or stations in our society, and kind of go, oh yeah, that person's rich, that person's poor, or I'm rich or I'm poor, whatever it is, right? We could really peg each other and judge each other in that way. Let's not do that this morning. Actually, let's just not do that, period. But especially this morning, as we're talking about the poor, like I'm talking to all of us in that sense. Okay? Like I'm really talking to all of us here because we can all, there's always someone else who is more needy or more vulnerable or more powerless than ourselves. There's always someone else down the ladder, if you think about the social ladder or the economic ladder of our time. So let's just be open and let's not judge. Can we do that? Yes, Andy, we can do that. Just say that. Yes, we'll do that. Awesome. Okay, good. Okay, so how many people are in university right now? Just put up your hand. If you've just maybe recently written an exam, put your hand right. That's okay, good. Okay, awesome. Okay, so and everybody else who, what's that? Yeah, okay. So everybody else, we can just recall the times where we've had exams and who has written an exam? Just put up your hand. Any kind of exam, driver's test, you know. Okay, so we go. We're all good. We all, some way, shape, or form, have had this. And we're just going into reading week. And so I was just talking with my daughter, who was just kind of recovering from a number of exams that she just wrote. And Paul in Galatians, what we sang about, what's written up on the board there, and what we're going to look at, he also had kind of an exam that he went into, but it was a one question exam. Anyone of you who have ever wrote an exam had a one question exam. Anybody? Did you really? What was it? Do you remember? So I actually searched for this, and I heard the only, did you really too? Do you remember what it was? Was it philosophy? Ah, the city is a system. Explain. Lovely. How'd you do? No, you don't have to answer that. I'm sure you aced it though, Lindsay. You got it, yeah. So I read about this philosophy prof who he had, and you can imagine what this might be, right? What was the question that the philosophy prof asked? Why? And there was one student that aced this test, and you know what his answer was? Why not? Exactly. I mean, he really thought about it. He was like really churning. He was like, oh, what am I doing? What am I writing? Why not? He aced the test. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a funny story. One question exam. And Paul here kind of had a one question exam. And we also, we are actually in our 20th year. Do you know that? As WCV, Winnipeg Center Vineyard, 20 years. Like, we're coming of age, folks. But there's still a one-question exam for us this year. And so we're going to read about that this morning. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians in the New Testament, after the Gospels, there's a number of books that were written by a guy named Paul to various communities where he had either started or had a hand in starting. And so they were all like pastoral letters, epistles, and he writes to them on various topics that they needed either correction or encouragement or just help along. So they're very pastoral. So, but this one is to a series of communities. There's not actually one city called Galatia. It's a region, and so there was a number of little communities scattered throughout the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, interior modern-day Turkey. And that's where this letter is written to. So, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together, or 9 verses, 10 verses. Then 14 years later, this is Paul writing, then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. So 14 years, he went back again. So 14 years earlier, he had gone. So do you remember Paul's conversion story? What happened? He's riding along, Mr. Persecutor of the church, right? And what happens? He gets blinded, lightning or something. Something, Jesus appears to him and knocks him off his, onto his. Okay, you guys, I just seen if I could get you to say. He knocked him off his horse, okay? Straight on his behind. I don't know if actually that's true, but that's how I imagine it. He was blinded. Right, and then he goes, and there's a whole series of events that happen. He goes to this one guy's house, and he ends up following Jesus. He does a complete 180, repents, and then he goes off for 3 years into a region, and then he kind of figures this out. What does this mean? And he goes, and it says in the chapter before in Galatians chapter 1 that he goes to Jerusalem the first time. So this is 3 years after his behind experience, his Jesus appearing to him, the revelation of Jesus, blinding him. And he goes to Jerusalem and stays with Peter for 15 days. And then he leaves. And he goes into Galatia, actually, into Syria and Cilicia are the names of the places where he went. And he's there, he's hanging out for 14 years. 14 years with minimal contact. And so he ends up, though, going back to Jerusalem. And so that's what that's referring to. This is his second trip. He wasn't going sort of hat in hand looking for anything. He was actually going, it was famine relief, and it talks about that in Acts and also 2 Corinthians. And Jerusalem was in a famine. And so he was going to help out the brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. But he also went, verse 2, I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts all my efforts, like 14 years of working amongst the Gentiles, that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. So here Paul's talking and he realizes that he hears the Holy Spirit somehow. There's revelation. He said, and the Holy Spirit directs him to go to Jerusalem. Why? Not because he needed approval. He needed connection. There was something about it that needed to happen there. He needed connection. The believers had, and also he was on this famine relief project. And the believers, as you remember, in Acts chapter 2-4, they had sold all their assets, right? They had liquidated, and they had given to those that were in need. There was famine at the time, and also there was a tremendous amount of widows and orphans. And because of the different wars that the Romans were having. And so there was a lot of people that were struggling in that region, in that time frame. And so Paul, he goes, verse 3, "And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile." We could talk about that for a long time, but you can read Acts 10 and 11 to think about that. It was kind of a big deal. It was actually a huge deal. This was like the big issue in the church at the time. And Paul comes with someone who was a Gentile and a believer, and he wasn't circumcised. Verse 4. "Even that question came up only because some so-called believers were there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ. They wanted to enslave us by force to follow their Jewish regulations. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching." The leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. And Paul says here, almost in parentheses, "By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me." Seems a little cheeky, hey? "For God has no favorites. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles." At that point, the church was primarily still Jewish. Peter, James, and John were the pillars of what Paul is talking about there. It was all over the world, but it was all over the Jewish world. There was persecution, and remember, it started off in Jerusalem, and then it went to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, right? And there was persecution that happened. The believers, the Jewish people, were spread all over the place. And so there was Jewish enclaves in every major city, every major town, all over the map. But it was still Jewish. And so this thing of it being for the Gentiles was still something that they were trying to figure out. "For the same God who worked through Peter as an apostle to the Jews also worked through me as apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who are known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers." Or it says, some of your translations say, they offered the right hand of fellowship. But it was more than just sort of accepting them, more than agreement or like a business deal, a shaking hands. It was kind of like an expression of partnership in the Gentile mission that Paul was doing. It was like they were in this together. They were part of the same team. Wasn't just agreeing to work together. They were on the same team. And it continues, verse 9. "They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews." So they basically, you get the picture what's happening here, eh? Paul, 14 years of work, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, comes to bring some things together, to make some connection. And here are these three guys, Peter, James, and John, pillars of the early church. They were the leaders. Like Peter is the guy that preached, and then 5,000 people were saved. Like, these are the guys that were in the upper room. Holy Spirit comes, the tongues of fire, and boom, like, just the kingdom comes. And it's dramatic. These were the guys. And here's Paul. And so you would think that they may have some advice. Hey? Some advice for Paul. Kind of the newcomer on the block. You'd think they would have some, like, church growth tips, you know? Like, make sure that when you get to be 80% full, you either buy more chairs, expand your space, or divide into two gatherings, because when you're over 80% full, people feel like it's not enough space, and da-da-da. That's church growth theory right there, you guys. Or make sure that you keep preaching on tithing, because, you know, you gotta keep the funds coming in. You got to do that, right? Which is true, by the way. But they didn't say that to him. They didn't say, you know, make sure that you do get the nice comfy chairs. Like, none of those hard ones. Like those big things, you know. They didn't say any of this kind of stuff. Not, you know, make sure that you focus on leadership development or the youth or house groups or keeping, you know, the music culturally relevant. Great job, by the way, you guys. They didn't say any of this stuff. They just said one thing, one piece of advice, one question on the exam. And that's in verse 10. Their only suggestion, their one and only suggestion, was that we keep on helping the poor. Which I've always been eager to do, Paul writes. The one thing they said is that you remember the poor, the pillars of the church. Of all the things they could have said, of all the bits of advice that they could have given, they give this one piece of advice. Remember the poor. A year later, the question they would have asked Paul, did you remember? Did you remember the poor? 5 years later, same question. Do you remember the poor? 20 years later, WCV, 20 years down the road, same question. Do you remember the poor? It's fascinating. One question, only one question on this exam. David and Anita started this church. I'm just going to read you a little quote of what he says. The more I walk this journey in my own life and in the midst of community of faith, I realize that this one simple request is more and more central than I ever dreamed to the understanding of the gospel, the call to follow Christ, and the mission of the church. It really is central. So that's what we're going to explore a little bit this morning. So, but I think it's good to help define, who are the poor? What is the poor? Who are the poor? Are you the poor? Am I the poor? Who are these poor anyways that they're talking about? Well, the word that Paul uses there is a particular word, ptochos, is probably not how to pronounce it, but that's how to phonetically read it. But it just means the destitute. It has this kind of sense of those that are cringed over or bent over, completely lacking resources, like pauper, not peasant, but like the pauper, or like the extreme opposite of the extreme rich. Okay? That's what it says. There's also this sense to it that if you can imagine yourself being completely overwhelmed in your life circumstances, like to the point where you're about to go under, like you're on a shipwreck or something. And there's all these circumstances that are piling on. And it feels like you can't really maintain breathing space anymore. There's all these things that are just coming. The waves keep coming and coming, and you're about to go under. That's kind of the sense of what it's like. You can't keep afloat. You can't keep from going under. There's no more strength to deal with life's trials, overwhelmed by the oppressive forces that are just beyond your control. You can't do anything. That's the sense of who the poor are in this one. And so you can imagine, if you have no strength, if something strong comes by, what do you do? If you're floating, if you're shipwrecked, and a piece of the ship comes by, you grab onto it, right? You grab onto whatever is strong around you. You reach out for it, and you hold on for dear life. That's the sense. That's the sense of that particular word. Poverty is mentioned over 2,000 times, directly or indirectly, in the Bible. 2,000 times. I saw once a guy, he took his Bible, this isn't a Bible, but he took his Bible and he cut out, like literally cut out with an X-Acto knife, all the passages in scriptures that had to do with the poor or poverty, injustice, and it was a pretty ratty Bible. And then he said, this is the Bible that most North American churches preach. It's full of holes. But 2,000 times. Over 2,000 times. There's a rich tradition of caring for those that are marginalized in the Old Testament. But so when we say the poor, yeah, it means actually this. Like, see that? Empty pockets. But it also means those that are powerless, vulnerable, marginalized. Okay? And we could do a whole word study on other words that, especially in the Old Testament, the Hebrews had lots of words for poor, kind of like snow in Inuit. It's kind of the same kind of thing. When it's translated English, the poor or poor, there's all kinds of other Hebrew words there. I can forward on the information to you if you want sometimes, but it means a whole bunch of different things. But for now, let's just simply say those that are powerless, overwhelmed, beyond their control. Right, yeah. That's right. Step one, acknowledge you're powerless. Right? What is the proper word for it? The proper phrase? It's all about acknowledging, though, that you're powerless to control your situation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So why do we remember the poor? What's the big deal? Why do we do that? I've got three points actually that we're gonna share. There's a whole bunch of other points that you can fill in for yourself at various times. But the first one is that Jesus is there. Jesus is there. And before you go, yeah, we know that one. We know that one. we know that Jesus is among the poor. Let me just say it. There's a beautiful story that happened. Actually, it's written about in this book. Anyone read this book by Brad Jerzak, Kissing the Leper? It's a great little read. But there's a story about us in this little book here. Did you know that? Let me tell you the story. A number of years ago, in February 2001, I think it was, there was a group of people. Well, there was a worship evening, and in the right here, right where we're sitting, right here. Actually, in 2001, were we here? No, that would have been up on Main. That would have been up on Main Street, 960 Main. So it was a worship evening, and there was a group of people from Altona that came, had an amazing time of worship, kind of like this morning. Amazing time, really felt God's presence, and it was an awesome thing. And then as they're getting to leave, they go outside, and of course it's a mixed gathering, and there's lots of people, and there's some people that had made a live, or just were on the street. And they came up to this guy, and kind of looked scary, you know, from Altona, small town, not really used to the kind of breadth and richness that we have here in our gatherings. It's a beautiful thing. It's awesome. I love it. But they weren't used to that. And so, you know, the heart starts beating a little bit, and they could see someone coming up to them. And they knew that he was going to get asked something. He wasn't exactly sure. And so the guy comes up. There's two of them, a guy and a girl. And the guy just comes up, and you could tell that he had a pretty rough time of it. And might have been a little bit of drinking and stuff. And he says, "Hey, buddy, can you spare some change?" Which is just a fine question to ask, by the way. It's a totally fine question to ask. Acknowledging your need, right? But this brought up all kinds of stuff in this guy from small town Altona. What do I do? And he's like fumbling in his jacket and trying to figure out what do I have? Sorry, I don't have much change. I got, you know, da, 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 da. And he's the guy is kind of getting more impatient, and his friend is walking off down the street, and he's like, hurry up, she's getting away. I gotta, you know, hurry up, buddy. And he's kind of slurring and breathing on him, and it's not super pleasant. And there's this moment that he describes in this book that he told Brad Jerzak. There's this moment where it just, something cleared up, and he said in this clear, firm voice, and he had been slurring before, this clear, firm voice looked straight into his eyes and said, Raymond, you know me. Now hurry up and give me some money. And then he went back to his kind of self. Raymond. How did he know that guy's name? The guy from Altona. His name was Raymond, but he hadn't been called that since he was a young boy. He went by Ray. Kind of reminds me actually of me. Like, whenever God speaks to me, he calls me Andrew for some reason. I don't know why. That's just what I hear. It's not Andy. I think it might have been kind of similar. And so immediately this Ray guy is like, whoa, what's going on here? How does he know my, what? And sort of intuitively, he goes to Matthew 25. What does it say in Matthew 25? Let's read it. The king will reply, I tell you, Matthew 25, verse 40 and 45, we're going to read. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did in my name. Wait a minute. Is that what it says? Whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did as if it were to me. What? Wait a minute. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Read your Bibles. It does not say that. What does it say? Whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did it to me, he says. Not in my name, not on my behalf, to me. And this Ray is sitting there, or not sitting, standing there in the cold Winnipeg winter street, having just seen Jesus. For reals. As you'd say, hey, Ash. For reals. Not pretend. For real. And he goes on, verse 45. And he will answer, I tell you the truth. This is the hard part. When you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. It's elementary, but oh my gosh, is it profound. What would it look like? What would it look like if we really saw Jesus in the powerless? In those that are marginalized. I'm speaking to everybody here this morning. What would it really look like if we actually treated them as Jesus? Like if John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard, were miraculously to walk into the room here. We might treat him a little, I mean, he's just a guy. He's just a guy. But he's like the guy that God used to start our little family of churches. I think we might treat him, you know, there might be some respect, right? If Jesus were to walk into this room, wait a minute, he regularly does. How do we treat him? It's not a heavy. It's not a heavy. Exactly. That's my point. Exactly, Kurt. The correlation is distinct and direct. It's not as if you did it to me, kind of like you sort of did it to me. No, you did it to me. Luke 6:20, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Present tense, right now, not in the future, right now. Jesus is there. That's why we remember the poor. One of the reasons, Jesus is there. Another reason, we learn from those who are poor. Mark 12 is a really beautiful little story of Jesus, or not of Jesus, of a poor widow. Do you remember this story? She comes, and what does she do? She brings her offering to the temple, right? Do you remember the story? And what does she give? A whole whack load of money? Big wallet full? No. The widow's, I think the word that's used there is mite. Means just like really hardly anything. But it's what she had. And Jesus holds up this offering of this widow's mite as an example to us. This is how to give. This is how to worship. We can learn from the poor, and she is an example of generosity and faith, and we are to learn from her. From the poor, when we remember, when we interact, when we are a welcoming place where it's not no longer us and them, we learn the values of the kingdom. Humility, generosity, dependence on God, interdependency on our neighbors, submission, etc. I remember the first time that I saw what it was like to grieve, actually, among those who are the poor. And this is in 1998 in the Philippines in Davao, a tiny little city. I got to be an ambulance driver, actually, can you imagine? And so by ambulance, I mean a car with a light that we'd hold and then we'd stick like this. And then they had a horn that worked really well. And then the passenger would literally lean out of the window and go like this. I'd be on the horn, and we'd be driving into oncoming traffic, doing this thing to get the ladies to the hospital, right? But I also had, it's an honor actually. There was a young couple that had lost their baby, and so I gave them a ride home because they didn't have any way to get to their home. And in that car, as they're holding their little cargo, their baby, I learned from them how to grieve. Holy crap, did I learn? It's just like on display. You can learn. Learned about my own addiction to influence from some of my friends here, one in particular, actually, who's been a friend for many years. He's not here this morning. But he openly struggles with addictions, drugs. And he said to me, you know, drugs are like a merry-go-round, he said. And I go, oh, yeah, that's interesting. I've never heard that metaphor before. He's like, yeah, they're really fun at first, but if you can't get off, they really make you really, really, really sick. And I can't get off that merry-go-round, he says to me. Hey, that's amazing, and he looks at me and he goes, "But you're the same, aren't you?" And I said, "I'm the same. I got different stuff. It's a different merry-go-round, but it's a merry-go-round. You know, we can learn from each other." James 2: Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? It's for reals. We can learn. That's the second reason why we remember the poor. First reason, Jesus is there. Second reason, we can learn about ourselves. Third reason, we find ourselves. For their sake and our own sake, we offer companionship. Someone was asked, how do you work with the poor? How do you work with the poor? This is a lady named Sister Elaine Roulette. And she said, she responded, you don't. You don't work with the poor. You share your life with the poor. It's as basic as crying together. It's about casting your lot before it becomes about changing their lot. That's a good one. You should write that one down. It's about casting your lot before it ever is about changing someone else's lots in life. Jesus stood with the outcasts, with the marginalized, with the poor, as we're defining it today. And he stood with them until they were welcomed into the community or he was crucified, whichever came first. Mother Teresa said, we've forgotten that we belong to each other. And it's really true. It's not just that there's people that are weak and they need my help. No, no, no. I mean, yes, yes, yes. But it's not just that. It's way deeper than that. It's about a common destiny. We are together. And remembering that we belong to each other is what it's about. That's why Peter, James, and John said to Paul, don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. Anyone ever heard that? Oh, yeah, yeah, but the poor will always be with us. Everyone, who heard that? Who's heard that? You read it? Jesus said that. Yeah, Jesus said it. Oh, yeah, yeah, the poor will always be with us. But did he say it that way? This is one of the barriers that I often find when I talk about this kind of stuff. Yeah, but the poor will always be with us, so let's just get together and worship. Well, that's actually referring directly. I'm going to point you there. Deuteronomy 15. He said it's this whole process. I'm going to read it for you because it's really fascinating. Deuteronomy 15. This is God telling the Israelites how to operate, basically. And he says, there should be no poor among you. Deuteronomy 15, chapter 15, verse 4. There should be no poor among you. That's how it starts, this passage. For the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he is giving you as a special possession. You receive all this blessing, and you'll lend money to nations, never borrow, etc., etc. There should be no poor among you, starts off. Verse 7. But if there are any poor among you, if there are any poor Israelites in your towns when you arrive, the Lord your God is giving you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted to them. Instead, be generous and lend whenever they need. Don't be mean-spirited and refuse someone. Then it goes on. Give, verse 10, give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. Then, so it starts off, there should be no poor among you. If you follow all the rules, there should be no poor among you. But then it's kind of, then God changes his tone a little bit. He's not changing his mind. He's just kind of leading us on a progression. He said, but if there are any poor, make sure you're really nice to them. Basically, my paraphrase. Then, in the very end here, it says, verse 11, there will always be some poor, some in the land who are poor. That's what Jesus was paraphrasing. That's what Jesus was quoting. He was quoting that when he said, there will always be poor among you. So he says, there will always be poor among you. That is why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. It's not an excuse. It's not, no, 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 they'll always be with us, so that's okay, so we can do it tomorrow. No! Today, right now, we need each other in very real ways. Not just abstract, I learn from them or something like that. The thing is, it's almost like we're built to forget, hey? Our society is built to not remember the poor. So that's why we need to remember the poor. That's why the one question on the exam, did you remember? Wimber said this, many Christians have been neutralized by the love of money and materialism. The homage paid to affluence becomes a burden that saps our energy as well as our love for God and other people. Through repentance and the cleansing of forgiveness, we can rid ourselves of this burden and begin to let God transform our value system. Like Jesus and Paul, we can learn to be content with what we have, living modestly in order that we might give liberally to the work of the kingdom and to meet the needs of others. It was John Wimber that said that. Can we be a community together that embraces the powerless? Yes, we can. Yes, we've done it. Can we be individuals that don't neglect the poor? Yes, we can. Yes, we've done it. But it's still there. The question on the exam will still be the same. Did you? Have you? Not with guilt, not with condemnation, but have we? When the marginalized and forgotten in any society are brought into the center of a worshiping community, like I think of that muskox circle there, when they're brought into the center, not as projects, but as brothers and sisters, like Jesus called them, the least of these, my brothers and sisters, amazing things happen. Amazing things happen, like this lady. Hey, did you find that, Janet? Just throw that picture up there. This lady is named Meetu Didi. Meetu. From Kathmandu Vineyard. She was given some really beautiful earrings. Really golden, beautiful earrings in the village where she grew up, outside of Kathmandu, a ways away. And someone offered her a job in the city. Do you know this story, Vanessa? Someone offered her a job in the city, took her in there when she was young girl, and when she was sleeping, stole her earrings and sold them. And young Meetu didn't have anywhere to go. Nowhere, she couldn't get back. She didn't have any way. And so she was kind of thrown into this destitute situation at quite a young age. Gets married, has two kids, husband dies in an accident, and doesn't have two rubies, rubles. Where am I? Doesn't have two coins to rub together. Can't do it. Gets married, remarried again, this time to someone that was very abusive. Drank a lot, alcoholic, and beat her regularly. Left her with the kids, struggling to survive. And then there's these people from the Dakbarik Sangati Vineyard Fellowship, Kathmandu Vineyard. Our people, our brothers and sisters. Who just came to her neighborhood. I'm not sure where it was. Was she on the riverbed? I think she was on the riverbed. Just like, what's that? Yeah, I'm getting to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but they came into her neighborhood where you went a lot, and others too here, and just handed out food and just like became friends. And she was beaten though, and one time she was beaten so badly that her back was actually broken, right? And the only way she could make money, like some people here in our community, was to ask for it. And so in that society, she was up on the bridge, I think, right? And Noel found her there on the bridge and prayed for her. And she was healed. Like, I think she even it was a powerful encounter. Like, she... In the moment, she was healed. But it's not just that. She's welcomed into this community. And so they worked with her and got her this food cart and this food stall. And now she's like the pastor of house groups in the vineyard there. Because they didn't neglect the poor. respect and dignity. So, I'm not sure where to go with this, other than to ask, to let the question, did you, just hang in the air. So we're just gonna worship a little bit, and we're gonna see what God does. Okay. And understand that as we turn our hearts towards God, that means turning our hearts towards the marginalized. Same thing. Two sides of the same coin. First and second commandments. Flip sides of the same thing. Not first one in terms of, like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first one isn't more important than the second one. They go together. You can't separate them. Loving God means it's fleshed out. It's lived out with this phrase, did you remember? And I know that we're in so many different circumstances in our lives, you know, like students, business people, people living on the street, people on EIA, retired, young. We're just such a crazy mix of people. But it's to all of us. The message is to all of us. Don't forget. So what does that look like in our lives? I don't know what it looks like in your life. But Lord, I pray that you'd show us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just play kind of like the holy matchmaker, that you would set things up for us today and this week. But as we, with integrity, worship you and look beyond us, look to the marginalized, the powerless, those that are overwhelmed, that you'd help us to see them and help us to see you there in their midst. Yeah.